If you would please turn with me to 2 Samuel 11 while the older kids are dismissed with Mrs. Nevins. That's 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And Lord, even as we sung about your grace and the price that you paid, how brilliantly, how softly that grace shows against the darkness and harshness of sin. Lord, we thank you that while we are yet subject to sin, we are also receivers of your great grace. We thank you for that, Lord. And we want to keep that in mind as we go through what you have put before us, Lord, in David's life. Lord, that we might learn. And we thank you so much. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. As we get back into 2 Samuel, departing from there several months ago, over a year ago, probably would be good to remind ourselves for a moment where it is that we've come so far. I mean, we all know David, the shepherd, you know, the shepherd king, and we won't quite go back that far. But beginning back at the beginning of 2 Samuel, these first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel are success after success after success in David's life. I mean, after 20 plus years of being pursued by Saul, Saul is finally defeated. But it wasn't David that took him down. David was not even willing to take Saul's life when given the opportunity. He refused to touch God's anointed. And the Lord won that battle for David, because David was honoring the Lord, and he was honoring whom the Lord had put in charge. And so the Lord won that battle. And as I read through that, I'm reminded of the fact that, yes, the Lord wins battles for us, but here we're told in this 11th chapter that we're also called to fight them. During these first 10 chapters, David consolidates his own power, and he consolidates the nation of Israel. David restores holiness to the nation of Israel after just horrible, horrible time of Saul compromise after compromise destroying or beginning to destroy the nation of Israel. And so he's consolidating his own power. He's consolidating the nation of Israel. He makes Jerusalem the political and the religious capital of the entire nation. He brings the ark up into Jerusalem. And after a kind of a rough start, granted, you know, with the cart transport completely going against what God had prescribed for the movement of the ark, and poor Uzzah, thinking he's doing the right thing, you know, reaches up and touches the cart and is immediately slain by the Lord because of David's foolishness and not following the things that God had prescribed. So David learned his lesson that God is serious about things being done God's way. But David continues to learn. So even after the setback, he's moving on. There's just success after success. And then chapter 7, that beautiful chapter, when David says, "Oh man, the Lord he's living in a tent, and I've got this beautiful palace. I want to build God a house." And the Lord said, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house." And of course, he's speaking of the throne of the Messiah, the everlasting throne of the Messiah. And David is just laid out by God's grace. am so unworthy of this, but yet you have spoken it, God, and so it's going to happen. And so with that kind of strength, with that kind of encouragement by the Lord, he begins to expand the kingdom to the borders God had promised to his people already. And so he begins to defeat those longtime enemies such as the Philistines and the Ammonites, the ones that... And these are real enemies. These are real enemies. They're physical enemies in the very historical sense of the word, but they're also a metaphor for the sin that besets us. You know, just as when God gave the promised land to Israel, he said, guys, you're coming into the promised land, but you also have to defeat these enemies. And those enemies we can look upon as the sin in our life as we take the promised land that God has given us, as we take that life that Jesus has given us. He extends great mercy. And this is also a success. This isn't success in the terms of defeating another enemy or expanding my borders. He has an incredible success in that he extends great mercy to his friend Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. You know, it was common to wipe out the entirety of a family because that family could be a rival to the throne. Very common. And yet David said, no, I made a promise. I made a promise to my dear friend Jonathan. And so I'm going to extend whatever courtesy there is to anybody in Saul's family. And Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. But David wanted to honor his friend. And so he gave Mephibosheth, said, I'm torturing myself. He gave this guy a seat at his table for as long as he lived. Great mercy. This is such a wonderful picture of God's riches in Jesus Christ, that even being made lame by sin, condemned to die, and yet he gives us all that we could ask, more than we could ask, because of our relationship with Jesus. In the next chapter, we see where Nahash, father of Hanun, who was an Ammonite, had died. And during the time when David was in flight from Saul, you know, Nahash had given this kindness, had given this gesture of kindness to David. And David was intent on repaying. Never mind that Nahash's motive was probably because any enemy of Saul is a friend of mine. That didn't matter to David. The fact was, you extended me a kindness. I am intent on repaying it. And so what he did was he sent these some ambassadors to Hanun, who was Nahash's son, and said, just to extend his courtesies and his greetings and his offering of help. And that was so completely misunderstood that these guys were humiliated. Their beard was half shaved off. Their clothes were I believe they were completely naked at this point. They were beaten and they were sent back to David. And David's just like, "What are you doing?" Just like when Jesus sent his son, so completely misunderstood. Beaten and humiliated, naked on a cross. Well, David was forced to deal with this, and he destroyed the king of Ammon. And Matthew Henry puts it this way. He said, "Thus did David advance his own reputation for gratitude in returning kindness, and for justice in repaying injuries." This is a man who is growing. This is a man who is succeeding. This is a man who has been described as after God's own heart. And he is showing it as he walks in the Spirit of God. He's continuing to do the things that God has called him to do. And if you think about it for just a moment before we actually delve into chapter 11, if you see that as a metaphor for the Christian life, and it's important to what we're going to talk about today, because after, you know, he's seeking after God and he's desiring to do good, and he accepts the gift that God has offered. The same way that we accept the gift that God has offered to us to build a house for us. Not that he says, one not made with man's hands, one that's going to last forever. And that's with Jesus abiding in us. And so, as we seek to do good in this life, we seek after God, and we desire to do good, and we accept that gift, we begin to see the expansion of our own birthright as we deliberately and effectively drive out the enemy and sins in our lives. The things that are keeping us from this rich relationship with the Lord. And we begin to find out as we grow that it's been said that God doesn't call it bad because it's sin. He calls it sin because it's bad. And He desires that we drive these things out of our lives, that we truly begin to walk victoriously as we have taken on that gift of Jesus Christ. And, you know, so we're trying to drive out those things that keep harassing and attacking, that keeps us from devoting the entirety of our hearts as God has called us to do, that we are to be completely devoted to Him with our hearts and our minds and our lives. And we begin to see this sweet compassion, this fruitiness in our life, even with our enemies, because our desire is so much to be Christ-like. And we see that in David here. And, you know, and yet, even when his kindness was so horribly, horribly misunderstood, yet he was able to move on. And it was kindness after kindness that his heart desired. And so who is this man after God's own heart then that we're reading about in chapter 11? I mean, who is this guy? He is this picture of excellence. He is this picture of godliness. And then all of a sudden we read this and we go, what is this? What's going on here? Well, the one thing that's very cool is that there's a that in the New Testament, all the Old Testament saints are lauded for their faith and courage. You know, it's what God sees through the grace of Christ's work. Oliver Cromwell, when he was who was a prime minister in England, he had his official portrait being made, and it was some big oil portrait. And the painter said, "Well, as you see, I've kind of touched up the picture," because Cromwell was not a pretty man at all. And so Cromwell's response was, "No, I want the picture to look like me, warts and all," which is where we get that term from. I don't know if you guys knew that. That's where we get that term, warts and all. I want everything to be shown. Well, that's what the Bible does for us, is it shows these men and women, warts and all. The Old Testament shows us who they were through men's eyes, but the New Testament shows it lauds them for their faith and courage, and that is because we see them through the grace of Christ's work as we read them in the New Testament. So, you know, as we look at this, this isn't to eternally embarrass David. You know, it's like, you know, whenever we get to heaven, that eternal, you know, that frequent question that, well, what are you gonna ask, or who are you gonna talk to when you get to heaven? You know, and if we remember David, what we remember about him says more about us than him. You know, when we get there, you know, are we gonna go up to him and go, "Man, what were you thinking?" Or worse yet, "What were you not thinking?" You know, that tells us more about us than it does about him. The thing that we have to remember is that there is hope for the unrepentant sinner to turn from their sins, accept the gift of eternal salvation, and have Christ live in us. And there's also hope for the Christian who has stumbled and failed miserably. There is hope for the Christian who has stumbled and failed miserably. But the remedy is the same. Repentance. It is repentance. It's a recognizing and turning away from sin. So as we get into David's sin, what can we learn from that error? And that's why God has put it here in the Bible. That's why the Holy Spirit saw that important, was not so we can look at David, but that we can take this as an opportunity to see a mirror into our own hearts. So what can we learn from David's error? Well, there are two things, and I'm going to cover one of them today. And one of them is the anatomy of sin. The anatomy of sin. And as we get further into this chapter next week, we're going to talk about the consequence of sin in a greater way. We're going to touch on it a little bit today, but we're going to get into it more next week as we talk about the consequence of sin. So today we're going to talk about the anatomy of sin. And the first thing that we have to think about is in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What did we just read in David's life? It's exactly what we see here in James. We have to come to grips, first of all, that sin is not acceptable to God and that it must be dealt with. Sin is not acceptable to God and it must be dealt with. Somebody gave me a golf ball illustration last week, and they were told, said, "A golf ball is not a perfect sphere, is it?" "Well, no, it's not. It's got little dimples in it." "Yeah. Well, those dimples cause it to go farther." "Okay. Well, you're designed with imperfection so you can go farther." And you go, "No. That kind of screws up my whole theology about Adam and Eve being made perfect and being tainted by sin. It kind of screws up what Romans 5 says when he says, 'Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.' What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it?" We have to come to grips with the fact that sin is not acceptable to the Lord in any way, shape, or form. So as we get into this chapter, verse 1, it says, and this is where we begin to actually talk about the anatomy of where David falls. It says, first of all, in verse 1, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." It says that there's a season of war. And this is our first point. There's a season of war. And we can better say that maintaining our responsibilities. Now, this season of war here that they're talking about is very logical. There is a time when kings go out to battle because, well, it's springtime. The winter's gone. It's a whole lot easier to run with chariots on harder ground than it is through the snow and the muck. And so there is a logical springtime, and that's what they're talking about here, is a season of war. And he stays behind when he's supposed to be doing something else. In the previous chapter, he sent his men out, and they were able to push back the enemy, but they couldn't defeat him until David stepped in and did what David was supposed to be doing, which was to lead them. And then the enemy was completely defeated. Here, he sends them off. He is not doing what he's not paying attention to his duty as kings. And we all have seasons in our own lives, and each season carries out its duties before God. David is mature. He is at the height of his popularity. And mature Christians are not immune to stumbling if we do not maintain what it is that we've been called to do. If we do not engage in our season of war, if we do not engage in maintaining our responsibilities in all aspects of our lives, neither age nor position will keep us from falling. We hear of somebody doing something. Typically, it has to do with a young person doing something, and we kind of shake our head and we go, "Well, how old is he?" And what's the common response? "Well, old enough to know better." And as we get older, what's said? That there's no bigger fool than an old fool. Just because of where we are in our position before the Lord, just because of where we are in our age before the Lord, just because of where we are physically in our age, is not in any way preventative of falling. We must. We must go out to battle our season of war, maintaining our responsibilities. Whenever we become soft, or whenever we don't engage in the battles that God has given us, we become soft and we become compliant and we become cushy. And we're easy prey. We are really easy prey. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So I have to ask myself, am I maintaining my responsibilities as a child of God, disciplining myself and feeding myself? Am I maintaining my responsibilities as a parent? Am I maintaining my responsibilities in this season of war as a spouse? Am I maintaining my responsibilities as an employer, as an employee? Am I doing the things that God has called me to do in this season of war, in this season of my life as a member of the body of Christ? And if there's any question about what those responsibilities are in the body of Christ, you can find them throughout the entirety of the epistles regarding our obligations and our conduct. These are not foreign to us. The question is, are we willing to take those on? The second thing, as we see this anatomy of sin, the second thing that we look at is, it says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." So he gets up, you know, he's evening and he's getting up from bed. That speaks to the time of day, certainly. It speaks maybe to his restlessness. Maybe it speaks to the fact that he's a musician. I don't know. But anyway, I love that. Anyway, so he gets... All right, who cut off my mic?
The musician.
So he gets up, he's bathing, he's you know, it's in the middle of the night, and he walks over, you know, not expecting anything, really. He's just kind of walking around, and he looks out, and he sees this woman bathing on her roof. Now, his next response should have been to walk away and lay that temptation at the Lord's feet. It says she was beautiful to behold. Beautiful to behold. Well, sin takes on an attractiveness. Hebrews tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season. Now, I can't think of any time that Brussels sprouts has called to me. I can't think of any time that root canal has just been so overwhelming that I have to go. Sin can take on beauty, or else it's not a temptation. So she's beautiful to behold, and it takes on this attractiveness. And so instead of glancing and moving on, it turns into a steady gaze. And so lust builds up in his heart. If we go to Matthew 5, Jesus is pretty explicit about what he calls adultery. You look at a woman in lust and you committed adultery. He's very explicit about anger, about murder. He says if you have gotten so angry with somebody as to call them a fool, a worthless fool, you've committed murder. He gave us the standard. So David has already committed adultery in his heart. It's been said that you cannot keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. It's also been said that the devil can come to the gate, but you're the one that has to let him in. The point being that you're going to be tempted in life. There's absolutely no question about that. You're going to be tempted in life. The question is, what are you going to do with that temptation? How are you going to handle that temptation? Well, that leads us into the next thing as we examine what David did, and which I call seeds, roots, and fruits. See, this would not have been a problem, really. I mean, as he's gazing upon this woman, you know, that for him to take her in marriage, except that David's already married. David's already married. As a matter of fact, he had many wives, which was common back then. If you're a student of history, you'll know that was often considered a means by which two nations would come together in peace, was that you would offer very important members of society in marriage, royalty in marriage. So it was very common for a man to have many, many wives. But what we also have to know is, regardless of what was common back then, Deuteronomy 17 specifically, strictly forbade the king to multiply wives. And if you look back in chapter 5, you'll see that David had a lot of them. His son Solomon, talking about what the father does minimally, the sons will do in excess. And his son Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This was the fruit of seed that had been sown for the last 20 years. This was not a simple walk out on the roof and all of a sudden David is destroyed. He's netted. This seed was planted over the last 20 years. He had taken wives onto himself. He had a problem with lust. Now you would think that a man with that many wives would not have a problem with lust. He's got a problem with brains, but you would think he would not have a problem with lust. You would think that his lust would be satisfied. But lust is never satisfied. It is always piqued. Remember that. Lust is never satisfied. It is always piqued. Sin is never quenched. It is always fueled. The more you do as you please, the more I do as I please, the less you are pleased with what you do. Marie Antoinette, who was known for excesses, she was married at 15 and she was the Paris Hilton of her day. She partied. And it was at the taxpayer's expense, and she got so decadent in her desire to taste and to have all that she could possibly want that at one point she was quoted as saying, "Nothing tastes. I can't be satisfied anymore." Sin is never quenched. It is always fueled. And the more you do as you please, the less you are pleased with what you do. My question then is, what have you indulged yourself in that is now coming to bear in your life? What have you indulged yourself in that is now coming to bear in your life? What are you doing now that you know is wrong, but the consequences are not yet evident? Seeds, roots, and fruits. It's going to come. If you're in sin now, you know you shouldn't be doing this, but yet I seem to be continuing to get away with it, I'll guarantee you it will come back. It will grow fruit in your life. Or you may be looking at a situation that you're in today, right now, and it's like, how in the world did I get here? It doesn't take much examination to realize, oh my gosh, it's the attitude that I have been building for the last X number of days, months, years that I've allowed in my heart. Like I said, this was seed that had been sown over the last 20 years, unchecked in David's life. He was a man after God's own heart. Don't forget that. He was a man who desired to please the Lord. He was a man that was pushing out from his life to the point where he was blessing other people, where he was doing the things that God has called him to do. But man, there was this stuff that he continued to sow into his life that now would end up destroying him and his family as we read further into the chapters. What am I doing today that could render that fruit tomorrow? What have I done in the past that can explain what is happening today? And guys, I'm not talking about a yin-yang here. I'm not talking about this sense of balance or a sense of cosmic justice. I'm just talking about the consequences of sin. Because God has called us to consider those things. So then, what does he do? He acts on the temptation. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he acts on this temptation. He sends this inquiry about her, and he is told, you know, this is Eliam's daughter. I mean, one of your counselors, one of your great counselors, this is the wife of Uriah who is out fighting the battle for you. And he blows past those warning signs. 2:00 in the morning. You're sitting in your office. The internet's on. The TV's on. Whatever the case may be. You're out of town. And all of a sudden you start getting this knock on your heart. The Lord's telling you you're in a bad place. Do you blow past those signs? Do you blow past them? And I'm talking to the ladies too. It seems to be more involved when it comes to lust. It certainly has more to do with the men than the women. But ladies, are you doing those things? You know, that you find yourself in a situation, whatever that case may be, whatever the thing is, and you hear this knock on your heart, or somebody is, you know, is as you're reading through the Word, and you know that the Lord is talking to you about, or a person comes up and speaks into your life about these things, and you just blow past those. Because whatever it is, whatever that sin is so attractive that you have, that it has engaged your heart, and so you begin to act on that temptation. Now, this is also very specifically, and guys, this is pointed to you. This is a strong warning regarding not only adultery but pornography. And to me, there is no such thing as soft pornography. That's just my own conviction. There is no such thing as soft pornography. Frankly, I think the commercials that we hit are bad enough. And I'll tell you right now, I find myself in the middle of that struggle where I've broken my neck a couple of times just trying to, oh man, I didn't, all I'm trying to do is watch Barney. No, I'm kidding. You know, and all of a sudden this bang, you know, it's like the world knows that I want to see that. But I know in my heart I don't want to see that. It is a strong warning regarding pornography as well as adultery. And they say it in such a way that can't be missed. David, this is somebody's daughter. David, this is somebody's wife. The next time you're tempted to look, whether it's on the street or on the screen, this is somebody's daughter. This could be somebody's wife. This could be somebody's mother. How could you treat them so senselessly and so unkindly? The same, and for you unmarried gentlemen, the same thing goes for premarital sex. For you unmarried ladies, the same thing goes. There are no victimless sins. This is somebody else's future wife. This is somebody else's future husband. Even if you're serious or engaged, this is important to pick up. And that leads to the next point, which has to do with rationalizing. And this is part of the anatomy of sin that we see here. And it's just a little bitty blip, and if you're not paying attention, you'll completely miss it. It says, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and returned to her house. Cleansed from her impurity? So they're leaning on religious proprieties? Well, you know, at least we didn't do that. You know, at least I'm still going to church. At least I'm, you know, whatever the case may be, we stand on these religious proprieties instead of recognizing that, God, I have sinned before you. They've rationalized by setting up their own standards of righteousness. Cleansed of my impurities. And the last part of James' warning to us is that once that conceives sin, it brings death. It brings death. And that's the last point in this anatomy of sin. We're going to continue, like I said, with the consequences of sin as we get into the rest of David's life. And it is ugly. I mean, one sin leads to another. I'm sure you guys know the story. What happens is that he brings Uriah in and Uriah can lay with his wife Bathsheba, and so there would be no issue of who the baby is or the baby belongs to, and Uriah, you know, he's just an upright guy. It's like, you know, my colleagues are in the battlefield. How can I go enjoy the pleasures of my wife? That just wouldn't be right. And so David brings him back in and he gets him drunk and he says, man, just go into your wife. And he's like, I can't do that. And he sleeps on David's stoop. And this irritates David so much that he sends Uriah back out with his own death warrant, instructions to his commander to attack the city, pull back, and leave Uriah exposed. So he finally dies. So one sin after another, and those are the consequences of sin. If you do something wrong, you lie to cover it up. And when you lie to cover it up, then you continue, as long as you continue to do it, gives you the opportunity to continue to do it. And one thing builds upon another, just like we're going to see in David's life. And we'll continue to see as we read through 2 Samuel how David's family is destroyed the consequences of sin. Let me close up with these thoughts. As we said before, David understood walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and he did it, man. He did it so beautifully. One of the things I think I'm beginning to understand, and so I want to share this with you, and it's something that I think the Lord is just speaking into my heart on this, from this text, as an application. One of the greatest issues we face today is cynicism. And we also have this sense of privilege, that somehow we deserve all the good things that the world can offer. But it comes with a sense of cynicism, like I said. And that was brought home in a really strong way this past Wednesday. We went to the Cincinnati Pops concert, and it's called Red, White, and Kaboom. And man, it's Americana. It is Americana. And at the same time, I read in the newspaper, like the day before, maybe it was even Wednesday, this article about how to raise patriotic children. And it was a fascinating article, you know, and it was a good article, but I mean, the fact that that has to be put in a handbook kind of thing is a little disturbing. There's a struggle that's going on in our urban schools. There's a struggle that's going on in our street, in the street culture, in poor neighborhoods. There's a struggle that's going on in suburban schools. And it's cynicism. It is cynicism. And as I saw, as I was sitting enjoying this July 4th concert in this Americana and beginning to celebrate, yeah, really? Okay, it took me a while. But I began to celebrate the fact that I live in the United States. The freest, greatest, richest country in the entire history of man. And that because I have a job of my choosing, I could take that money and buy tickets of my choosing to go see the thing that I want to do in freedom. And I began to recognize that it had been a long time since I had really begun to understand that. because cynicism had crept in. How does this tie in with what we're talking about? Walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. One of the things that I think we as Christians, and certainly as the world, that we have neglected to do, I'm not going to try and tell you, guys, you just got to resist sin. What good is that going to do you? But what the Lord was saying was, try this for a while. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. When you meditate on the strength and the growth of your children, and you recognize how much the struggle was to get them there, and yet you go, it was worth it. When you recognize that, yes, there truly can be beauty in art, when you recognize that it is truly good, without being jingoistic, to be patriotic. That it really is okay to say, yes, I love my work, and my boss is a good guy. Whatever's good report. It's the difference between knowing the seriousness of sin and being willing to deal with it, and maintaining a sense of appreciation for what's around you, you know? Because we do have to know the seriousness of sin. We have to recognize that the world really is a pit sometimes, most of the time. You know, and it doesn't take much read of a history book to realize that we're constantly in a state of war. You know, there's a constant battle between good and evil. And we do have to understand that. Yes, we do have to understand that. As David was told, there is a season of war. And we need to continually fight that war. Continually. But at the same time, we go, man, this is good. This is good. This is lovely. Well, Dave walked down the port and said, she was a beauty to behold. That's lovely. But that's not pure. As a matter of fact, one of the things we have to think about is that God gave the Jews several festivals, celebrations. One of them was a week-long celebration. I can party for about an hour and I'm okay. You know? And these guys are going on for a week. Celebrate. You celebrate the good things that God has given you. The simple things that God has given you. The beautiful things that God has given you. You walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. David wasn't looking around and recognizing, oh yeah, I'm in this incredible house. The shepherd boy in this incredible house, wanting to build God a house, and he instead is building me one. God, you've come to live in my heart. Let me enjoy the simple beauty of your grace, the awesomeness of the cross, so I might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It allows us to celebrate the greatness of God and have joy while still maintaining the weightiness of knowing the destruction of sin. Think on these things. Lord, I praise you so much for this example of David. I thank you, Lord God, that you do not set him up for ridicule, that even as we learn that David is considered a man after your own heart, Lord, and that because of the work that you did on the cross, that we can look at him and see he truly is a man after your own heart. Lord, that your grace covered him even in this horrible error, Lord, even as we continue to see sin after sin, we also know that he is covered, every single one of them. And Lord, we just want to delight in that. God, we want to be serious about sin. But we also want to be serious if I can say that. See, Siri is about celebrating. You're so good, God, and you have so much riches for us to celebrate in. We thank you, Lord. Amen.